Amen. Thank you, Sister Angela. Well, the Lord is good. Well, we're here to start, a new Bible study tonight, 1 Corinthians. And our subtitle for this book is Maturing in Christ, because overall, that's really what the apostle is sharing with the Corinthians, is that maturation process that every Christian has to go through. We have to mature in Christ. We have to grow up in Him. And the Corinthian church was established by Paul. He actually founded the church. But when he went off on other ventures, the church began to pervert their growth. They were saved. They were filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. They were enjoying speaking in other tongues. They were enjoying the gifts of the Spirit. But they were confused in their growth. And they were making many mistakes that, quite frankly, all churches have made ever since then. And so we're going to start by just doing a very quick survey of the book. And whenever you're approaching a new book in the Bible, it's always good to, you can buy a book of surveys of every book of the Bible, but it's always good to do a survey because it lets you know what each chapter generally is talking about. It gives you an idea when you open a new paragraph that this is what the thrust of what the paragraph is talking about. So we'll just do a very high-level survey. The first 9 verses of chapter 1 is really Paul's opening salutation. He's just really identifying, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm writing this, I'm writing it to the Corinthians, they are the recipient of the letter, and then he just gives them a kind greeting before he begins to correct them. He kind of sets the tone in the letter that I'm not angry at you, I love you, right before he begins to tell them, here are the issues that you have going on in the body. The first 4 verses from chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 21, he's talking about the disorder that it was in the Corinthian church. Specifically, he begins to denounce the division. They had schisms. They had divisions within the body of Christ. As well, some of their services were not mature. They were not conducted as mature Christians would conduct a service. And again, we still have problems to this day with some of these same things, and I'll try to point that out as we go through the content. And then he gave a defense of those faithful stewards who were in the body of Christ, who were part of the body of Christ that were being faithful. He made a defense for them. Then chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 20, he talks about the discipline that should be in the church, specifically how we should deal with human lust. Human lust, and the word lust just means a strong, inordinate desire. How we should deal with lawsuits within the body of Christ. And then finally, that we do not have a license to sin because we have the blood to cover our sin. That does not give us a license to sin. And he speaks about that for several verses as well. And then finally, the latter half of the book of Corinthians, Paul is simply establishing doctrine. It's all just doctrine. We live in a time now that doctrine's given, it's almost talked about in a way that, oh, doctrine, we don't need doctrine. That's just that old, just that old musty, old antiquated doctrine. But saints, we have to have doctrine because doctrine gives us the format. It's the architecture on which Christianity sits. And so Paul spends half of the book of 1 Corinthians establishing doctrine, the doctrine concerning marriage. Yes, marriage is a biblical doctrine. Christian liberty, worship, spiritual gifts, the 9 spiritual gifts, that's a doctrine. And then the doctrine of the resurrection. And there's many, many, many more doctrines than these that he's talking about. But these are all doctrines, and they are all important for us to understand. So we'll just jump right into chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. I've said this guy's name all evening. As soon as I get in front of everybody, I forget his name. So Theneus, a brother unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, as in most of Paul's epistles, he begins by establishing his apostolic authority. And he did that because many people contended with him and would say that, well, he wasn't one of the original 12, so he's not really an apostle. And so he would have to combat that in his epistles and say, I am an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So there's two things that he's saying here. One is that I am an apostle. I have been called to be an apostle, and I have been called by the will of God. It is God's will, Paul was saying, for me to operate in the capacity of apostle, whether people accepted that or not. He's saying that his apostolic authority is sure. And now here we are, 2,000 years removed. There could be no doubt in our minds, since Paul wrote almost the whole New Testament. I think Luke is the only one that wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. So we don't have much of a problem accepting him as an apostle, but he did not enjoy that respect when he was in his ministry. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now he has established who I am. Here the writer of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. The recipient of the epistle is the church that is in Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the idea of being sanctified, because you'll notice that's past tense. It's not being sanctified, but those who are sanctified. And sanctification has two different sides. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, when you are born again, you immediately enjoy a position of sanctified. In the mind of God, he sees you 100% perfectly sanctified. That is the position that you have. In reality, though, the Holy Spirit is working on the backside of our lives to work in us progressive sanctification so that we progress up to the level that God sees us at, perfectly sanctified. So there is the position of sanctification that we have in the courtroom of heaven. Then there is progressive sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in our lives to get our standing up to our position in Christ. Them that are sanctified, called to be saints. Now, I think the Catholics have some type of a process they go through that if a person has labored all of their lives and done good works, and I think they have to do two or three miracles, then finally they're bestowed upon them the title of saint. But that is not biblical. The moment you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you are immediately a saint. God sees you as a saint. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You definitely don't deserve it, but because God sees you perfectly sanctified, he sees you then as saints. So if you're born again, you're a saint. You can accept that that term. You can accept that name. It's yours. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we probably most of us know, grace, the term grace, just means unmerited divine favor. It just means help from God that you don't deserve. God's favor upon you, simply because you are his child, he's given you favor. He says grace, so Paul is not just saying words here like, hey, how you doing? But he's actually praying that more favor be upon you, the effectual working of God's Holy Spirit be active in your life. That's Paul's desire for the Corinthians. And remember now, the Corinthians are messing up everything. They're stumbling. They're having problems in their walk, but yet Paul still says, I want more of the effectual working of God's Holy Spirit in your life, more favor of God upon you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Like sanctification, peace also has a duality to it. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ immediately, let me back up. Before you gave your life to Jesus Christ, there was an enmity between you and God. It's why you didn't like to go to church. It's why you didn't like to hear things about the Lord. It's why you felt uncomfortable when you were around spiritual things, if you ever got around them. It's because there's an enmity between fallen man and the Creator. But when you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the scripture says the enmity is slain. That hatred that we have towards God, suddenly the war between us and the Creator, that war is suddenly dissolved when we give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And for the first time, we know peace towards God. We have peace. That's called justifying peace. It's peace that you receive as a result of God's declaration that you are justified by your faith. But then the second side of peace is what we call sanctifying peace. It's the peace that you experience when you are moving successfully through progressive sanctification. And what I mean by that is that when you're growing in grace, you're moving forward in sanctification, you just have a sweet peace that comes on top of the justifying peace. There's just a peace in your heart towards God. But when you fail God, when you stumble, when you make a misstep, when a rebellion appears in your heart and you rebel against part of God's word, suddenly you don't feel right. You don't feel good. It's because the sanctifying peace has been disturbed. Now, you still have justifying peace. There's still not an enmity between you and God, but your sanctification process, because of the stumble, you've lost that peace. And it's not until you go back to God and you acknowledge your sin and you repent and you ask God for help, you feel that sanctifying peace return. And every Christian should strive to be in not just justifying peace, but also enjoy sanctifying peace before the Lord. So this is just an opening salutation, but Paul is saying a lot as we move through it. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything we are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And so now he said hello. Now he's just letting them know that I thank God for what he's doing in your life. I thank my God always on your behalf. Here it is, for the grace, the unmerited divine assistance that God, which of God is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we're reading Pauline epistles, we have to pay attention to those little phrases, by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, because those little phrases always point your mind back to the cross of Calvary. So when you see a little phrase like that, you always in your mind want to translate it, by Jesus Christ means by what Jesus Christ did at the cross. So he's saying, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by what Jesus Christ did at the cross. When he died, when his blood covered your sin, it allowed grace to come into your life. And Paul is saying, I thank God for that. That in everything, so that in everything you are enriched, there's a little phrase again, by him, by what him did at the cross. That's not good English, but you catch my point. That in everything you're enriched because of what he did at the cross, it enriches you in all utterance and in all knowledge, meaning that everything you say and everything you think has been enriched by what Jesus Christ did at the cross for you and I. And I don't know about you. I remember back when I got saved, and I was a computer programmer, and I realized that when I got saved and I started getting into my Bible, I realized I was getting smarter. And I was a programmer, so I was already kind of heady and logical, somewhat of a nerd. But then when I started reading the Bible, I started realizing, man, I'm getting smarter. This is actually putting knowledge inside of my head. And I think many times God increases us in knowledge, and we don't really realize what he's doing on the inside of us. But Paul says, I thank God for that inward work. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is synonymous with the gospel. That it just means the gospel. The story of what Jesus did to bring the grace of God and redemption to mankind. Even as, I'm going to paraphrase, even as the gospel was confirmed in you, meaning that Paul can see the work of the gospel working on the inside of the Corinthians. Yes, they had problems. Yes, they were not perfected, but Paul could see the work of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside of it, and that's what he's talking about here. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift. And this really goes for all of us. The gospel works on the inside of us. If we give ourselves to it, if we focus upon it, the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit works on the inside of us to the intent that we come behind, that we're not lacking in any gift, anything that Jesus paid for on the cross, that we have full benefit as individual Christians. We take full benefit of what the Lord's done for us so that you come behind in no gift. While you and I are waiting on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this speaks of the second advent. And how many think about the rapture of the church? Do you ever just think about it could be today? You know, we as Christians, we should live with that blessed hope always in our lives. That, Lord, it could be at any time. You could come get me or I could come see you. We should live with that desire. I remember reading a portion of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's been some time. I don't remember the gentleman's name, but they were going to burn him at the stake for his stand for Christianity. And so the day came that they set the stake up and they put the wood around the bottom, and finally they led him out to tie him to the stake. And he was so caught up in his expectation of seeing the Lord that he grabbed the stake and he kissed it and he said, how I've longed for you. How I've longed for this moment to depart from this place. So we should all have in our minds a healthy expectation that Jesus is either coming back for me or one day I'm going to go see him. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Let me just read into this to make it so that you come behind in no gift. Let me back up. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he says in the prior verse that God, he's working, the gospel is working on the inside of you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he says, who shall confirm you or continue to confirm you all the way to the end? All the way to the last day that you're on the planet, the Holy Spirit, the effectual working of the Spirit is still on the inside, bringing you into Christ's likeness and bringing maturity into your Christian experience. That you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He just dropped that little thought in there. The Corinthians were messing up everything. I mean, they were messing up so bad, and we'll read this at some point, that there was one who was sleeping with his father's wife. They were taking each other to law. They were having lawsuits one to another because they couldn't get along. There were divisions and schisms all through the body. But Paul is saying that the gospel will continue to work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Even though you may mess up, even though you may fall short, God is faithful. He doesn't just throw you out. Because you're not faithful has nothing to do with God not being faithful. Are you with me tonight? So when you stumble, God didn't stumble with you. He remains faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you're a born-again Christian, you are called into that fellowship. It is the most important relationship that you have in your life. Nothing can be more important than your relationship with Jesus Christ. I love my wife. We've been together since high school. But my relationship with Jesus Christ is more important. There's times that I have to say, honey, I'll be back. I'm going to the church. I need to talk to God. That relationship, you have to keep it alive and keep it active no matter what. Verse 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul is beginning to talk about divisions, and as he moves forward, he'll talk about it more and more, because the Corinthian church were having problems with division. And quite frankly, the church throughout the ages, even until right now, has problems with divisions, where the church is divided. So he says, now I beseech you. The word beseech is very strong. It means I beg you. The great apostle is begging these immature baby Christians at Corinth. I beg you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd all speak the same thing. And here's the thought, and we're so inundated with this now, it's hurtful to the church. We've moved from a time that truth was absolute, which for truth to be truth, it must be absolute. For something to be truth, it means it can never change. If it's truth 1,000 years ago, it's still truth right now. But we in modern Christianity and really modern society, we now have begun to embrace relative truth. Meaning that based on your experience and your background, and you see this truth as your truth. And based on my experience and my background, this is my truth. Well, no, neither one of those is truth. Truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth doesn't change depending on who's looking at it. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, that you speak the same truth and not have these divisions and these, what is the word that they use now? I can't think of the word. It's very popular in the news media. Narrative. We don't have is your narrative or your narrative. No, it's no narrative. What is the truth? Let's find out, what is the truth? But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So here's what Paul is wrestling with in this second phrase is that, for example, here in this room, we have, ever how many people are here, we all have our own opinions and our own perspectives. We have our own balance in terms of, I think this is more important than that. We're unique people, so we're going to see it in different ways. But all of that has to be overcome by us being perfectly joined together. It means that our embrace, our loving embrace as members of the body of Christ, it smooths all the rough edges. And, you know, there are some things you break fellowship with, but most things in the Christian community, you don't. A good example is Pastor Taylor. Him and I have had many discussions on this. I hope I get this right. I think that his understanding of the Bible is that the rapture will take place mid-tribulation. I understand that it'll take place pre-tribulation. Well, we don't agree on that. But that's nothing to break fellowship over, because there's not enough scripture for either one of us to just be out in left field and be wrong. So we have to be perfectly joined together to reach across that chasm. Now, if there was somebody who says, well, I don't believe the cross of Christ ever happened. Well, you can't reach across that chasm. That's too far to reach. And so even though we're unique individuals and we all think differently and there's we have different weight that we put on different items, we should strive to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, he began talking about division because he's saying, I know that's happening. Chloe told me that that's happening in your local assembly right now. And here's the thing. Well, I'll wait just a moment before I break this out. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the household of Chloe, that there are contentions. The Greek word contentions here, it means rivalries. It means that there's competition within the body of Christ. There's debates that are raging, discord, and strife one with another. And that will always hurt the body of Christ, just like it would hurt a husband and wife. If there was competition between a husband and a wife, it hurts that marriage. And if there's competition in the house of God, it hurts the body of Christ. So he's pinpointing them now. He's saying, Chloe has already given me the inside scoop that this is what's happening right now in the local assembly in Corinth. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So here's where the competition came in, and it's not a lot different than what we have right now. That one of the people in Corinthians will say, well, I'm of Paul. In other words, Paul is my preacher. I sit under Paul. Somebody else will say, I sit under Apollos. Apollos was another apostle. I think he was an apostle, mighty in word and deed. He was a strong orator, well known. And so another would say, no, well, I'm a one-up you, brother. I'm under Apollos. Then the other one would say, well, I'm under Cephas. I follow Peter. I'm better than both of you. And they would just compete one of another, and one would say, I am of Christ. In today's time, we say, well, man, I'm Baptist. Shoot, I'm Pentecostal, man. Well, I'm Methodist. And we have divided up the body of Christ into denominations. And if you have money in your wallet or in your purse and you have denominations, one denomination has a different value than another denomination. I personally think, this is not Bible, it's just what I think. I think denominations are of the devil. I think it was never God's plan for the body of Christ to be split up. Now, there's nothing wrong if you got 5 or 10 or 50 preachers that want to work together to try to do something for the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But once you establish it in a denomination, the first thing that happens is the one-up. We got to have a hierarchy. I'm the main preacher. You're the lower preacher. And then you get a political structure on top of that. And the next thing you have is the person on the top or somewhere in that hierarchy says, this is what everybody below me has to preach. Even if it's wrong, and I don't think that the body of Christ was ever meant to operate in that way. So you have this division in the church, this conviction. And here's how bad it was. Here's how bad the division in the Corinthian church was. Paul says, now this I say, every one of you is saying this. He's not saying 5 or 10 of you do. He's saying every last one of you are involved in this type of one-upmanship, this type of competitive spirit one with another. I can remember when just before I started preaching, I was in a church. It was quite legalistic. I didn't know that at the time. But there was so much competition. Everybody was competing with one another, and it hurt the overall body of Christ. Because that spirit, it's one thing that I've, in my years as a pastor, I have watched over the flock. And I'll be honest with you, I've asked people to leave the ministry through the years. I've asked them, hey, you need to fellowship somewhere else because we're not going to have this here. I've had ministers that preached in this ministry and things have happened. And I've told them, hey, brother, you got to go somewhere else. You can't stay here. Because that's my job as a senior pastor, is to make sure that spirit doesn't get in. Because you know how church splits happen? A church split. That's when a preacher rises up, takes half the congregation that goes over here and leaves the other half. That happens because the division was never addressed and it grew up into a church split. And so you have to have strong leadership that will pluck that person out and say, you got to go somewhere else, man. Don't come back here. And it's never a pleasant thing, but you know, you got to do what you got to do. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And so he asked the question. It would seem he would be expecting the answer to be no. Is Christ divided? The answer should be no. But the reality, the answer has always been yes. The church has always been divided from these early moments. And now the divisions within the church are, they're set in stone. I mean, there's almost a hatred when you go from the Baptists to the Pentecostal. There's a constant vine between. There's just poison between the two because of their teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's nobody reaching across trying to find common ground. And then you have other parts of the church, Lutherans and Episcopalians, and everything is divided up now. And so when Paul asks, is Christ divided? It shouldn't be. But the body of Christ is divided in the United States and around the world in these modern times. Paul continues to ask the question, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, what he's saying is that every one of you is a Christian, is a Christian. And there's efforts now to divide the church even further between Republicans and Democrats, progressives and conservatives. But that is not the will of God. We are born again Christians. That's how we identify. And don't let people put you in a box. Don't let them put you in a category and convince you that that's your name because they put you in that category. I'm not a conservative. I'm not a liberal. What is the issue? I'll give judgment on that issue. I'm not going to just go just because, you know, they put me in that box and say, well, you got to, you know, you're in that box, you vote that way. No, no, what is the issue? And I'll make a decision for myself. And you should do the same thing. I thank God that I baptized none of you, Paul says, but Crispus and Gaius. Now, I want to talk about water baptism. Because there are denominations, I think Church of Christ is one of them, the International Church of Christ and the Church of Christ, that part of their false doctrine is what is called baptismal regeneration. And what it means is that you get saved when you get water baptized. Have you ever heard of that? That is the furthest thing from the truth. And if you are saved, you know that you might have got saved when you got baptized, but most people, I was on a back street with no water. There's no water there anywhere when I got saved. But we should, through the scripture, know that baptism does not save you, because there was a thief on the cross. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to get baptized. And he didn't go to heaven and not be saved. So we should be able to look at that and just realize that that's a false doctrine, but yet it has made great inroads into the church. But yet Paul here says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. If baptism was the means of salvation, then how could Paul make a statement like that? If baptism meant that, if that was synonymous with the person being saved, then Paul would say, man, I thank God I didn't get none of y'all saved. You see, it wouldn't make sense. So he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. Again, if baptism was the means of salvation, how could Paul go, well, man, I can't remember if I baptized folks or not. He's saying it's of such a low priority in his mind, he couldn't remember that I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else. And so in his mind, you can see clearly that he does not put it on the same level as the initial salvation experience. So let's talk about baptism. The word baptism is baptizo in the Greek, and it means to immerse or to submerge. The word picture would be taking a glass and a sink full of water, and you put the glass into the water and then turn it sideways so you have water in the glass and the glass is in the water. That's the idea of baptized, completely submerged is the thought. When we look at the scripture, if we're not careful, we think that the word baptized was used in that time the way that it's used now. We don't use the word baptized in secular society at all unless we're talking about water baptism. But in Paul's day, it was a very common word that they used all the time, which meant not water baptism. It just meant to submerge something. It just meant to immerse something. So in the scripture, there are three different types of baptisms. The first baptism is the very most important baptism that anyone can experience. It is our baptism into Jesus Christ. This is your born-again experience. This is when you come into union with Jesus Christ and you're baptized into his death. Romans 6:3 says this, "Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And here's the thought, that when you evidence saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit picks you up out of the body of the first Adam in which you were naturally born, and he immerses you into the body of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you are co-crucified with him. You're in union with him when he dies, in union with him when he's buried, and in union with him when he is resurrected. That is your born-again experience. The baptism into Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. Again, he picks you up out of the body of the first Adam and immerses you into the body of the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll continue at that point to continue to see God, once the Holy Spirit has immersed you into the body of Christ, then Jesus Christ will pick you up and immerse you, baptize you into the Holy Spirit. Is that making sense? And you'll know that happened because you'll speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. So one baptism then is the Holy Spirit immersing you, baptizing you into the body of Christ. Another baptism is Jesus Christ now taking you and immersing you, baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. And then the third is just a symbol, it's just a ceremony, which is baptism into water, which is not done by Jesus, and it's also not done by the Holy Spirit, it's just done by a man. And the man, and every Christian should be baptized in water, but it's not necessary for your salvation, it's not necessary for you to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You should do it if it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, but as the thief on the cross, he didn't have time to do it. It did not prevent him from going to heaven. Is that making sense? So we have three different baptisms then. Baptism in the Christ. We have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist is saying, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire," meaning that when Jesus comes, he would baptize people in the Holy Ghost. And then the third baptism is water baptism, and we are commanded to be baptized in water. It is important, but it's only a ceremony. It's a shadow of the reality that has occurred to us. Matthew 28:19, Jesus is speaking And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so those are the three baptisms. So when you hear the word baptism, you need to determine which of the baptisms are they talking about. If you don't know there's three different types of baptism in the Bible, you will think all of them are talking about water baptism. And that's how people get it confounded to think that the salvation is not a baptism into Jesus Christ, but it's a baptism into water. That's how people get confused and misquote the scripture. So finally then, the question, does a person have to be baptized to be saved? The answer is no, he does not. Should be baptized. Again, Jesus said it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, but it is not a requirement. Water baptism is a ceremony that simply recognizes that someone has come into union with Christ, that someone has given their hearts and lives to Christ, and that spiritually the Holy Spirit has baptized them into the body of Christ. Water baptism is a symbol of that reality. It's just like when you have a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony is just a ceremony that says two people are in love and have made a commitment to each other. But it is not the marriage, it is not the commitment, and it's not the love. It is a ceremony that shows the commitment and the love. Are you hearing me? Am I making sense? So here's the other question. Whose name do we baptize in? You know, it's amusing to me. I smile because I think that, you know, the Bible's pretty clear. And I think of us as human beings. If there's any possible way that we can mess it up, if there's any possible way that we can corrupt it, we will find that way. We will search it out and we will execute it. And so there's great discussion now over, okay, well, what name do you baptize in? Well, some people say, well, you got to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And then somebody else says, no, it's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then someone else says, well, that scripture Jesus said has got to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's actually four examples in the scripture of people being baptized. I don't have my notes. There's four different scriptures. One is here that I just read in Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. There's another example all in the book of Acts of people baptizing in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the name of the Lord. Now, we men get all confused about it, but there is only one person in the universe that goes by the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's only one of them. There's only one of them in the universe that goes by the name the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've said all of that to say this. Whichever of those four ways you want to be baptized, fine. It's legit. It's biblical. Now, I think that when I used to do baptisms before Pastor Taylor came on board, if I remember correctly, I think I baptized people in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. I think Pastor Taylor, he changes from one time to another. I think he baptizes sometimes people in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, in the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty. He covers all of them. And that's good. And the point is that if you're going to nitpick at something, all four of those ways are biblical. Don't nitpick at that. Nitpick at how easily you can overlook your sin. Focus in on sanctification. Focus in on your own life. How you can give more latitude to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we make issues where there are no issues. And I personally think if I'm baptizing somebody and say I'm going to baptize them, for example, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, hey, could you baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Fine. But if they come up with something that's not in the Bible altogether, well, then I can't comply with that. But if it's one of the four ways that is mentioned in the Bible, all of them are just as legitimate. Oh, here are the four different ways you can do it. I'm looking for my notes there on the screen. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ. All of them are biblical. All of them are legitimate. Don't get hung up over things that, it doesn't matter one way or the other. So Paul goes on then. In verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Now think about that statement he's saying. Christ sent me not to baptize. If baptismal regeneration was how people got saved, how could Paul make this statement? It would be like saying, for Christ sent me not to get people saved. And that wouldn't make sense. So just the text here that we're reading disproves baptismal regeneration as a recipe for salvation. You should be baptized, but it's more important to be saved, and baptism doesn't save you. As one preacher said, you just go down a dry devil and come up a wet devil, and no change has been made in your life. But when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, there's a change made in your life. Water or no water, suddenly things are, behold, all things become new. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. And to preach it not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul is being strong here. He's saying he didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. The term gospel is good, glad tidings. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. But you have to wonder now, how is the gospel good news? How does a man dying 2,000 years ago, how's that good news for me? Well, the complete gospel has to be preached. You are on your way to hell. You had no way to help yourself. We owed God a debt that we could not pay. And so God sent his son into the world to pay the debt for us so that we could have fellowship with him again. That's good news. So that instead of burning forever and ever and ever in a lake of fire, you're going to be in a golden city walking on streets of gold where the Lamb is the light thereof. That's good news. He says, I come to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. Oh, this is so important. Not with the wisdom of words. In the hour that we live in, preachers have begun to take on the ways of the world. You know, we got 5 steps of this and 4 steps of that and 12 steps of the other. We got this program and that program and the next program, and none of it is in the Bible. You've got now preachers that are life coaches. They're the life coach. They have smooth words to encourage you, to motivate you when you're having a down day. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. It doesn't have this soft, cushy feel to it. It just puts it out there. Work out your own soul salvation with fear and trembling. And so man has come up with all of these other ways, but Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel not with the wisdom of words, because if I did, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross of Christ is the center of the gospel. As a matter of fact, I think I've got it here. Let's see. There it is. It's the next slide. The cross of Christ, he says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach, number one, the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ. He's using those two terms interchangeably. They're synonymous. The gospel, the cross of Christ, they are the same. You can swap them back and forth. When you're truly preaching the gospel, the cross is the center. It is the foundation of everything that we have as Christians. I could not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit if it wasn't for the cross. I could not have the blessings in my life that I enjoy now were it not for the cross. I was talking to my wife, I believe it was just yesterday. And I was telling, it is a miracle. I look back at my life. I, as a young child, I was in my little red wagon, and I went down the hill, and it tipped over, and I rolled out into the street, and the car, its tires skidded, and when the car stopped, I'm looking up at the engine. I was underneath the car. And the wheel, I could look right there. I see the wheel right beside my head. I should have died that day. I should be in jail. I should be in the penitentiary. With everything that happened in my life, I should have got shot. I should have bullet holes in me. With all the drugs I did, my mind should be broken. But yet here I am. Because God is a miracle working God. The gospel. Lest the cross of Christ should be made worthless, of none effect. And saints, that's what's happening now in much of Christianity, especially in the mega ministries. If you're familiar with Mr. Jakes, if you're familiar with the Lakewood Baptist brother, forget his name, the cross of Christ is no more presented there, and here's why the cross offends people. Because when you say that our sin was so bad, we were so depraved, we were so helpless, that it took God's Son Himself dying on a cross because we couldn't help ourselves, that's very humbling for you and I. When you say to mankind, there's nothing you could have done, you're so depraved and wicked, there's no way you could help yourself, man doesn't want to accept that. And that's what the cross puts up. That man is so wicked, so depraved, and so helpless that God had to do it Himself in terms of finding a way to pay for salvation. Finally, in verse 18, he says, because, let me back up and read into it. Verse 17 says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, you think about that statement, and you look at the faith evidence within the true biblical church, and then you look at the attitude of those that are on the 5 o'clock news as it regards Christianity. The preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. They won't even talk about it. They won't even talk about the cross. They won't talk about hell. They won't talk about salvation. They won't talk about speaking in tongues. And if they do, they say it in a negative light. The preaching of the cross to them that perish, to them that perish, to them that are going to hell is foolishness. But to us that are saved, it's the power of God. It's how we got the benefits that we have. And we're beginning to see, to some extent, society begin to split just a little bit. And we're going to see it more and more. You've never seen politicians openly attack the church. But you're beginning to see that now. I don't know if you guys keep up with it, but there, I think in California, all churches are shut down. In New York, they've shut down some synagogues. I think in Michigan, they have shut down churches, and they won't let them open back up. And finally, they let a church in Los Angeles open up. They said, but because of the COVID thing, you can have one person come in at a time. And when you're done with him, one other person can come in. And what they're doing is politicians now are wanting to shut down the church. They're wanting to hurt the church. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, we should always see it as the power of God. Okay, I have run out of time, so that's our introduction to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians, and I hope that you will hang in here with us on a constant basis. If you can go through this entire Bible study with us, when we get to the end of it, you will understand, not maybe everything in the book, but you will have a strong introduction and a strong understanding of what this first epistle to the Corinthians is all about. And so I hope that you'll hang in here with us. Sister Angela, would you receive our offering, please?